We're in Isaiah chapter 12 tonight, so I encourage you to find your way there with me, if you would, please. As you're turning there, I have a question. Participation question. Kind of show and tell. What's your favorite song? Anybody have a favorite song? Yes. May the mind of Christ my Savior. Anybody else? Yes. Amazing grace. Joan. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. Nobody ever cared for me. Simon. Great is thy faithfulness. Anybody? I'd rather have Jesus. Anybody else? Yes, Eva. The Lord is my shepherd. Anybody else? Anybody got a favorite song that's not spiritual? No? Oh, come on. You're kidding. I know you do. Anybody? I love It's a Beautiful World by Louis Armstrong. I love that song. Anybody else? We're just too spiritual a group, huh? Okay, I get it. I don't believe you, but I'm just take it for granted. Well, tonight, our passage is a song. It's a song, okay? And so I want to read, not sing, for your benefit, the song. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people and make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry out loud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful again for this time together to worship and to set our minds apart from the cares and worries of life and to drink from the springs of salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us tonight. We pray, Lord, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are receptive. We pray, Lord, for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We don't need to be just challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed. And so we pray that your word and the Holy Spirit would have its perfect way in all of us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our house, we're music lovers. We listen to music every day. Every day. My kids know hundreds of songs. They've grown up with music. And we like all kinds of music, stuff that probably some of you wouldn't choose to listen to. And I'm not talking rock and roll. I'm talking eclectic stuff. We love Celtic music and Zyote music from the New Orleans. We love all kinds of music. My kids are musicians. They play multiple instruments. We love music. This is a song. This is a song. It's a song of praise. It's a song of trust. It's a song of discovery. And just for way of introduction, the Bible, though it's not a song book, there are lots of songs in the Bible. Did you know that? Lots of songs in the Bible. There's at least 185 of them in the Bible. 185 songs. Of course, the largest collection of songs is found where? Which was actually ancient Israel's hymnal. And there's some Reformed traditions that are very committed to the use of psalms as part of their worship. I think that's a great thing. There's nothing wrong with that. We find that there's also a place for hymns, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, as Ephesians says, right? And so 185 songs in the Bible, and they're used for all kinds of occasions. One thing they have all in common is that they never, never are used by way or in terms of entertainment. They're not written to entertain. They're not written to create mood or joy or to be fascinating or to be endearing. It's not to be emotionally drawing. Never written for that end. Never. None of them are written to that end. They are always, always declarative. So songs are an important thing. One book in the Bible is one giant song from beginning to end. Anybody know what that would be? We call it the Song of what? Solomon. The the song, one giant song. The Book of Lamentations, different kind of song, five of them, what we call laments or dirges, lamenting Israel's sins, five lamentations, all kinds of songs in the scriptures. Anybody know the longest song in scripture? 119. Psalm 119. And what is it about? The word of God. And so you can take that 100 and whatever it is, I don't know what it is, 150 some verses, I'm guessing, you can look it up. And I think without exception, every verse in that entire psalm either talks about God's law, God's decree, God's commandments, God's precepts. It's all about the word of God. Every verse in the longest song in the Bible. Does anybody know the shortest song in scripture? What? Psalm 119 is the longest. What's the shortest? Close. That'd be a great guess. Actually, it's, believe it or not, it's 2 Chronicles, and it's repeated twice in 2 Chronicles. One in chapter 5, verse 13. The second time it's repeated in chapter 20, verse 21, and it's just seven Hebrew words. Here it is. Ready? Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is, anybody know? Everlasting. Let's say that together. Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Shortest song in the Bible, seven Hebrew words. Does anybody know the first song in the Bible? Well, I want you to look at it with me. By the way, Isaiah 12. We're going to look at the first song in Scripture and the last song in Scripture, and you'll be able to memorize these. You will, because both of them are in the 15th chapter. And so the first song in Scripture appears in Exodus chapter 15. Look there with me if you would. And we call this the song of who? You're in Exodus. Take a guess. The song of Moses. Beginning in verse 1 and following, Exodus 15. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider have been hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and the choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue, and I will overtake, and I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them, and I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. Yet you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome in praises, working wonders, you stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed them. In your righteousness, you have led people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them as your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom are dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them by your greatness. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stones until people pass over, O Lord, until people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And then verse 20, a myriad, the prophetess Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and were dancing. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he hurled into the sea. First song of scripture, where is it? Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses. Let's do that one more time. Where is it? Exodus 15, the song of... Same chapter, if the first song is in Exodus 15, where might the last song in the Bible appear? Revelation chapter 15. Let's look there. First song, Moses, Israel sing, Exodus 15. Last song, Revelation 15, the victorious ones sing. Beginning in verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last ones, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of them, and the number of his name, standing on the glass sea, holding harps to God, and they sang the song of who? Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, that's Jesus, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You can make your way back to Isaiah chapter 12. The first song in the Bible, Exodus 15. Last song in the Bible, Revelation 15. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that the first song in the Bible and the last song in the Bible have some very important things in common with Isaiah chapter 12. First of all three, Exodus 15, Revelation 15, and Isaiah 12, rise at the conclusion of God dispensing the fullness of his wrath. Do you understand what I'm saying? So here we have in Exodus a situation that takes place for chapters. And at the conclusion of that event, as Israel stands and looks at the corpses of Egypt on the shore, from that arises song. In Revelation 15, you have the final pouring out of the wrath of God. In fact, what does it say? It says, Revelation 15:1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. 14 chapters, 15 chapters of wrath, it's finished. And the saints, the victorious ones, stand on the shoreline of heaven and see all that has transpired on the earth, the fullness, dispensing of God's wrath. And from that rises again song. In Isaiah chapter 12, we have the very same thing. We have begun all the way back in chapter 7 as God has, through the prophet, described the outpouring of his wrath on various entities in the scenario. God will judge. You remember the scenario again? We have a divided kingdom. You have Israel or Ephraim, and you have Judah. You have Syria, and you have the Assyrians. Everybody remember the storyline? I'll have to repeat it. You have God pouring out his wrath on the Assyrians. You've got pouring out his wrath on Ephraim. You've got pouring out his wrath on Syria. And you even have God pouring out his wrath or judgment upon Judah. And at the end of that, we come to this final chapter, chapter 12. And after descriptions of God's wrath on Israel, Syria, the Assyrians, Judah, what rises from that? Again, you have this rise of song. It's amazing. As you look at Isaiah chapter 12, just think where we have been, and all of a sudden there is song being sung. And so that's what they share in common. Something else they share in common is this, that the first song in the Bible at Exodus 15, the last song in the Bible, Revelation 15, and Isaiah 12, not only occur at the conclusion of God dispensing the fullness of his wrath, that is, judgment is finished, ostensibly, but also they occur at the realization of God's salvation of his own. That is to say, when the fog of judgment settles, just picture that, there's some still standing, saved, protected, redeemed, right? Chosen. And from that also rises what? Song. As the fog of wrath settles, the discovery that God has saved some. And from those come a song. Notice, for instance, look carefully with me, and just let me, I'm going to read some verses. I have to do this justice, and it takes a little bit of thinking. Sometimes some preaching is easier than others. But I want you to notice verse 1 of chapter 12. We're looking at the song in Isaiah 12. And notice this phrase. It says this. This is how the song begins. Then you will say, what? On that day. Say those words with me. On that day. Or sometimes your version might say, in that day. In that day or on that day. What does that refer to? It refers to a future time when, remember the first two points, when the fullness of God's wrath has been outpoured and the realization of salvation has been known. Everybody got it? Judgment. Fog settles. Salvation. That's in that day. And it is used, we're only in chapter 12, it is used that way all throughout the beginning chapters of Isaiah. In fact, I'm going to rattle off some verses. You can just write these down, but I'd rather you just listen and hear how in that day is used on one hand, and then how it's used on the other hand. Remember? Judgment, salvation. Here's judgment. For instance, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 20. Listen to this. And you'll remember these verses. You'll remember these verses from previous Bible studies. Isaiah 2, verse 20. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats and their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, in order to go into caverns of rocks and clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Does that sound familiar? Or how about this? In that day, Isaiah 3:18, the Lord will take away the beauty of the anklets and the headbands. Remember this? And the crescent ornaments and the dangling earrings and the bracelets and the veils and the headdresses and the ankle chains and the sashes and the perfume box and amulets and fingers, nose ringers, festal robes, outer tunics, clothes, money purses, mirrors, undergarments, turbans, veils. And it will come about instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, plucked out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, the donning of sackcloth. The branding instead of the beauty. Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle. Her gates will lament and mourn and desert. She will sit on the ground and deserted. She will sit in that day. In that day. Here's another one. Chapter 7, verse 18 through 23. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly. That's the armies that will attack his people. He will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will come and settle on the steep ravines and on the ledges of the cliffs and all the thorn bushes and all the watering places. And in that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates. That is the king of Assyria, the heads and hair and the legs, and will remove the beards. This is a picture of utter humiliation of his people. The men are humiliated, shaved by foreigners. And now, verse 21, now in that day, a man will keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep because of the milk that it produces and will eat curds, and everyone who's left in the land will eat nothing but curds and honey. This is the idea of famine, barely surviving. You can't eat meat because if you kill the meat, you have nothing for the next day. It will come about in that day, verse 23, that every place where there used to be thousands of vines valued at thousands of shekels of silver will become nothing but briars and thorns in that day. Everybody got the picture of in that day on one hand? But compare it to these verses, same book, chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord. Is that awesome? In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. Or chapter 10, verse 20, now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in that day. Chapter 11, verse 10, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Who's that? Who's the root of Jesse? Jesus. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for all the peoples, and his resting place will be what? Glorious. Songs from the absolute fullness of God's wrath and vengeance and the realization of salvation, all based upon the root of Jesse, Jesus. And so these are some things that these songs have in common. That's true in Exodus 15 as Moses and Israel stands on the shore of the Red Sea and sees that they've been saved. And and Egypt has been judged, or we go all the way to the consummation, and here we are, the saints sitting on the cusp of heaven and eternity, and we see the devastation of the lost, and yet here we are redeemed and saved, and we sing. We sing. And the same is true in Isaiah chapter 12. One other thing that all three songs share in common, that is the first song, Exodus 15, the song of Moses, the last song, the song of the victorious, Revelation 15, and also Isaiah chapter 12, is not only do they all occur at the conclusion of God, the fullness of God dispensing his wrath, also the realization of God's salvation of his own, but thirdly, all three of them, and this is key, all three of them focus solely on the character of God. So here's the idea. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. We somehow, either on earth or from the cosmos, we watch the final day, that day. And we see the judgment, the fullness, and the fierceness of God's wrath. And as the smoke of his wrath clears, we find that there is salvation. Yes? What will be our conclusion? What will we be thinking about? What will be the draw of our thought? I'll tell you what, one thought will consume us. Who God is. Who God is. He is righteous and holy and powerful and awesome and mighty and scary, and yet he is loving and gracious and good. Yes? Look at this song. We're in Isaiah chapter 12. What is it all about? It is all about God. Every verse is about God. It's about God. Isaiah 12 is a song about God. In this short six-verse song, he is called the Lord. He is called the Lord God. He is called the God of my salvation. He is called the Holy One of Israel. It's all about God. And as I said, this song, just like Exodus 15 and Revelation 15, rises from realization. Realization. In Exodus, for the children of Israel, Moses, as they sit there, just think about it. They'd seen the plagues, they'd seen the miracles, but in the aftermath of the Red Sea crossing, they sit there, and for the first time, they come to know who God is, and they sing. Revelation 15, at the consummation, here's the victorious. You know, they've watched, and then somehow, in the final analysis, at the conclusion, at the cataclysmos of the end, they realize who God is. And so these songs rise out of a realization, right? Every Sunday, Bob leads us in wonderful worship. And you know what should be informing our worship? All of us, and we're all guilty of not being there all the time, is the realization of who our God is. You right? We're not here to be entertained. We're not here because our friends are here, right place to be. We're not here because we're earning points somehow or something like that. Or because I'm supposed to be, or I'm pleasing somebody, or I promise somebody, or we need to be here, and we sing, and we worship, born out of a deep internal realization that we know who God really is. And unfortunately, much of what constitutes worship in our culture, in our day and age, has nothing to do with any of that. In fact, I've read a lot of serious people that are very serious about worship have done a lot of research. You know what the real focus is in modern day contemporary worship? It's not God, it's me. It's me. The word me and my and I appears like 5 to 1 over God, Christ, and everything. And I mean, it's just where we are. It's all about me and what I benefit and how I'm driving. That's never the case in Scripture. The focus is on God. So the song flows out of, and this is what I'm trying to get you to see. It flows out of an immediate, because of what has just transpired, an apprehension, a shocking apprehension of who God is. Or maybe to fully understand or come to fully understand who God really is. Or maybe a new born again, awareness of who our God is comes this worship. As Moses looks at the aftermath, as the saints look at the aftermath, as Isaiah looks at the aftermath of God's dealings with his Old Testament people. So the song is really about coming to really know who God is, the result of coming to know who God is. Four little points, okay? So how does coming to know who God really is affect Isaiah? How does it affect Moses and Israel, and how does it affect the victorious saints at the end? Okay, 4 points. 4 points from Isaiah 12. First of all, coming to know who God really is results in, each one starts with a T. Ready? Thanksgiving. Yes? So there, again, to give you the word picture or the picture, the fog of the judgment settles, and I'm there. Thank you. Yes? Maybe? No, nobody can relate to that? Right? And so what does Isaiah say? Look at the first thing he says. Then I will say to you on that day, I give thanks to you, O Lord. Is that almost rhetorical? Of course. Of course. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you now comfort me. Do you know everybody in this room right here? Everybody in this room, there was a time in your life, a long period of time in your life, most of your life maybe, where God was angry with each of us. Ticked under the judgment and wrath of God. And you know what? Judgment and salvation. And in the aftermath, we look and salvation has come to us. He was angry, and you've taken away your anger. You've turned it away, and you've comforted me. Now, of course, how does this take place? Is it that God just says, you know what, Jerry, I'm not going to be angry at you anymore? Is that how it happens? No, what has to happen? His anger has to be what? Satisfied. Everybody say that word. Now, when are we going to get to that? Oh, it's coming in Isaiah. It's coming, isn't it? Isaiah what? Isaiah 53, right? Where we see the lamb and the iniquity poured out and the grief and the stripes and all of that. It's coming, but it's assumed at this point. And so, thanksgiving. We also see it again, not only in verse 1, but we see it in verse 4, verse A. In that day, same day, in that day, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. How does truly coming to know God affect us in thanksgiving? Kilpatrick, in his commentary, says this: any revival of religions which may yet come upon this world will be marked by a new outburst of thanksgiving, end quote. Thanksgiving. I don't know. I think one of the most graphic scenes of thanksgiving in the entire Bible is, remember Jesus, he's walking, I think he's on his way to Nain, and he encounters 10 lepers, and he heals them all, remember? And they all go running off because, you know what, for the first time they're allowed to get a job. They're allowed to go to temple. They're allowed to get married. They're allowed to, their life has just, hallelujah, earn income, buy a house, buy a car. Life has come, right? And they all go running off to live their newfounded life. They've got to show themselves to the priest. They've got to prove that leprosy is gone. They all go running off. They can't wait to get that libelius, that certification of cleanliness. And only one of them comes back and does what? Thanks. Only one of them. Coming to know who God really is thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is born out of an understanding of who he is and who we are. Right? We're lepers. We're lepers. As verse 1 says, we are lepers with whom he's been angry with every day, and he has assuaged his anger, satisfied his anger, and so comes thanksgiving. Second T. How does truly knowing God affect us? Thanksgiving. Secondly, trust. Trust. Verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will what? Trust. And not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. You remember, I've been saying this every week since we've been here. What is the theme of Isaiah chapter 1 all the way through chapter 39? The whole issue is about trust. It's about trust. Trusting in men, trusting in nations, trusting in alliances, trusting in judges, trusting in skilled trust. And when you come to really know who God is, the response is to trust him. With what? With everything. There's a flip side to trust, isn't there? To truly trust God, to truly trust God like we should trust God, we also have to do what? We have to not trust in other things. That's the hard part, isn't it? They had to abandon their trust of that which they were trusting in place of God. What's another word for trust? What's the most common New Testament word for trust? Somebody heard it. I heard it. Starts with an F. Faith, right? Is that not faith? It's faith, trust. Believing in, trusting in, faith. For by grace you are saved through faith. Could you say, for by grace you are saved through trust? I mean, they're almost synonymous. And so trust. Do you trust God? You find out tomorrow you have serious cancer. Do you trust God? You get a phone call, your kid, do you trust God? Do you trust God financially? Do you just trust God with your retirement? Do you trust God with your health? Do you trust God with your marriage? Do you trust God with this, that, and the other? Do you trust God? Is God worthy of all of our confidence? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll do what? Direct your path. Jesus said, don't worry about this, that, and the other thing. Trust God, for he cares for you. Coming to know God, who God really is, thanksgiving, trust. A third one, ready? And I just use this word because I think it kind of draws what I see in verse 3, and I use the word treasure. Thanksgiving to God, trust in God, but also, you know what? When you know who God is, you treasure him. Does that make sense? As the dearest of all things. Verse 3, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Here's what I picture in my mind. God is like a well of salvation. And in Israel, you're in this arid, hot, rocky, and you see that, and you know what you do? Whoosh, face first, body plant, and start lapping a slash, right? You know, what does the psalmist say? That we thirst after God like a deer pants by the waters. Treasuring, lapping up, enjoying. You know, that's John Piper's thing, is that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied with him. That's treasuring God. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied with him, or joyously just. So there's treasure. And of course, water in that culture was everything. Drawing water from the springs was the most joyous of all things. The connotation is, here is this God who is life-giving, life-sustaining, so forth and so on. I'm almost done. Thanksgiving, trust, treasure. When you really know God, you also are going to a T. Anybody want to take a guess? If you were preaching this, come on now. Starts with a T. Tell. Tell. Notice, if you will, verse 4b and 6, make known his deed among the what? Make them. Listen to that. That is an imperative. Make them. That means force them. Wrestle them. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in songs, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the whole earth. Cry aloud. Shout, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. When you really know who God is, let me tell you something. It's not a private thing. You know how many times I've heard that suggested? You know what? Religion's a private thing. I don't talk about it. I remember being at a Payless shoe store with my father-in-law, and here was this little girl. She was on the other side, and my father-in-law, Deb's dad, started witnessing this girl, and she said, listen, mister, stop. She said, there's two things we don't talk about in public, politics and religion. And so then my father-in-law looks at me, and he keeps going. So he's not talking to her, but she's an earshot, so he's going to keep preaching only to her, but to me. See, when you know, son, you got to tell everybody, because, you know, that's the truth, though, isn't it? You got to tell somebody. It's assumed. Make known his deeds among the people. Give thanks to the Lord. Praise the Lord in song. Let it be known throughout the whole earth. I mean, that's missions. That's missions. Anything called missions that's not doing that isn't missions. And of course, the greatest work of all is what? How is God most exalted? How has his greatness been most displayed? Is through what? The gospel. Yes. And so really, we are in the New Testament. This idea is really focused down on a very simple story, and it is a story of the redemption that comes through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And this needs to be made known throughout all the world. And when you really know who God is, you can't keep it quiet. You can't keep it silent. Right? From your innermost being shall flow, Jesus said, rivers of living water. I'm done. Anybody have any thoughts? It's a good song, isn't it? It's a good song. I wish I knew the melody. We'd sing it. Or we'd get Bob Lee to sing it. Yes, ma'am.
It's interesting, the different terms for God, Lord God, and just to see if it's Yahweh or Elohim, what that personal name is that it's using in each of these instances.
And usually when it's all capitals, it's Yahweh. When it's not, it's Elohim. When it's capital L, there's some rules. But